Oh, but the rest of us, we had the great privilege of finally being in the 50s, the 50-some chapters of Jeremiah. It's been well over a year, something like a year and a half that we have been going through one of the longest books of the Old Testament, and honestly, sometimes one of the most depressing, and yet we've held up masterfully well, I think. And we are about to read a very long chapter directed to an empire who ruled the world in those days by the name of Babylon. We've talked all about Babylon in the weeks leading up to this. We've talked about how this nation of Babylon was commissioned by God to overcome all of the smaller city-states of the world in the 6th century B.C., and as I got thinking about Babylon and about the sort of rule that she has, it made me think a little bit about MMA. I know there's some men in the room here who like to watch MMA fights. And, you know, I guess if you're an older guy, it'd be the equivalent of boxing in the 70s or the 80s or something like that. And, you know, when you watch a boxer, you watch a fighter, what you're really hoping for when a new boxer or a new fighter comes on the scene is you're hoping that the new guy will manage to be a bigger bully than the last guy. See, it's not that you don't like the last guy and fundamentally what he does. You want the new champion to just be better than him in every way that he was once good. That's what you're really hoping for. You want the better fighter. See, all we can think of in our flesh as human beings, as fallen people, all we can think of when we have problems with a bully is how to get a bigger and better bully. That's our solution. If someone is picking on you, someone's getting you down, or if you are in a conflict, your idea of a solution, my idea of a solution, is to get a bigger bully, a better fighter. Now, it doesn't take much reflection to realize that if the solution to all of our problems, interpersonal, communal, even national, is just to be or to get a bigger bully, all we are going to do is go on fighting for eternity. And see, what Babylon is in this story is something of the bigger bully. We talked about different nations that are empire wannabes. We've talked about nations that are small but aggressive. We've talked about nations that are comfortable, nations that are beautiful, nations that are isolated, and nations that rely on their allies for hope and security. But this week we get to read about a nation who was, in her time, the reigning and supreme bigger bully. This points us to a phenomenon with which we ought to be very familiar. It is the phenomenon of the self-righteous nation. See, if there's any sort of nation that our nation could be likened unto, it is Babylon. A nation who not only realizes that they are bigger and better, but even has a sense of moral superiority and even calling to be and to do the sort of conquering that she is doing. This raises all sorts of questions for us. Is America a self-righteous nation? Is the church of Jesus Christ, are we prone to being and becoming a self-righteous nation? I'm about to read a passage that is 46 verses long. As I do so, we're going to have to kind of recover the Christian virtue of listening to the word. Probably what you're going to hear is just a whole lot of God's not very happy with this nation of Babylon. And I assure you that there's much more to it than that. But I'm going to read Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 1 through 46. Very often in the early church, that is largely what a church service might have consisted of. Just reading through a book of the Bible. We're not going to do that the whole time here, but I'm going to read a long portion of Scripture. When I'm finished, we can say thanks be to God, and we will sing the Gloria Patri, a song just briefly praising God for his word. We'll go into expounding it thereafter. Let's bow our heads, recognizing that we have the potential of being daunted by this passage. Let's bow our heads and ask that we can be driven to the cross and to reflection on our salvation through it. Sound all right? Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, Your word comes to us, pricking our hearts, and Lord God, touching on the touchy issues in our lives. Lord, I don't think that any single one of us, if we were just to step back, would suppose that we were particularly self-righteous. Lord, it is something of a terrifying thought that we individually, much less we as a church, and we as a national church, we as an international church, suffer from the disease of self-righteousness that was once embodied by a ferocious, dark, and even godless nation. Lord, we pray that we would not just be frightened by this passage with respect to our own character. We pray rather, Lord, that we would be driven to deeper faith and trust and reliance on you and the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. Pray that we wouldn't be driven to despair when we read about these sorts of things, but that we would be driven to rejoicing, thanksgiving to you. We ask all of this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you've got your Bibles, open up to Jeremiah chapter 50 and take a deep breath because it's going to be long. And pay close attention. There'll be a quiz afterwards. Probably not. All right. The word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, through Jeremiah the prophet. Declare and proclaim among the nations, proclaim it, and lift up a standard. Do not conceal it, but say, Babylon has been captured. Bel has been put to shame. Marduk has been shattered. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. For a nation has come up against her out of the north. It will make her land an object of horror, and there will be no inhabitant in it. Both man and beast have wandered off. They have gone away. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. They will go along weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God they will seek. They will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. They will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn aside on the mountains. They have gone along from mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place. All who came upon them have devoured them, and their adversaries have said, we are not guilty, inasmuch as they have sinned against the Lord, who is the habitation of righteousness, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Wander away from the midst of Babylon and go from the land of the Chaldeans, but also like male goats at the head of the flock. For behold, I am going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations from the land of the north, and they will draw up their battle lines against her. For there she will be taken captive. Their arrows will be like an expert warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldea will become plunder. All who plunder her will have enough, declares the Lord, because you are glad, because you are jubilant, O you who pillage my heritage. Because you skip about like a threshing heifer and knee like stallions, your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave you birth will be humiliated. Behold, she will be the least of the nations, a wilderness, a parched land, and a desert. Because of the indignation of the Lord, she will not be inhabited. But she will be completely desolate. Everyone who passes by Babylon will be horrified and will hiss because of all her wounds. Draw up your battle lines against Babylon on every side. All you who bend the bow, shoot at her. Do not be sparing with your arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Raise your battle cry against her on every side. She has given herself up. Her pillars have fallen. Her walls have been torn down, for this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. As she has done to others, so do to her. Cut off the sower from Babylon, and the one who wields the sickle at the time of harvest, from before the sword of the oppressor, they will each turn back to his own people, and they will each flee to his own land. Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria, and the last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just as I punished the king of Assyria. And I will bring Israel back to his pastures, and he will graze on Carmel and Bashan, and his desire will be satisfied in the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead. in those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Against the land of Marathaim, go up against it. And against the inhabitants of Pekod, say and slay and utterly destroy them, declares the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded you. The noise of battle is in the land, and great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut off and broken. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. I set a snare for you, and you were also caught, O Babylon. While you yourself were not aware, you have been found and also seized because you have engaged in conflict with the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory and has brought forth the weapons of his indignation, for it is a work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Come to her from the farthest border. Open up her barns, pile her up like heaps, and utterly destroy her. Let nothing be left to her. But all her young bulls to the sword, let them go down to the slaughter. Woe be upon them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. There is a sound of fugitives and refugees from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. Summon many against Babylon, all those who bend the bow and camp against her on every side, that there be no escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all that she has done, so do to her. For she has become arrogant against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore her young men will fall in her streets, and all her men of war will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord God of hosts. For your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The arrogant one will stumble and fall with no one to raise him up, and I will set fire to his cities, and it will devour all his environs. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the sons of Israel are oppressed, and the sons of Judah as well, and all who took them captive have held them fast. They refuse to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong, the Lord of hosts is his name. He will vigorously plead their case, so that he may bring rest to the earth, but turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon. A sword against the Chaldeans, declares the Lord, and against the inhabitants of Babylon, and against her officials and her wise men. A sword against the oracle priests, and they will become fools. A sword against her mighty men, and they will be shattered. A sword against their horses and against their chariots, and against all the foreigners who are in the midst of her, and they will become women. A sword against her treasures, and they will be plundered. A drought on her waters, and they will be dried up. For it is a land of idols, and they are mad over fearsome idols. Therefore the desert creatures will live there along with the jackals. The ostrich also will live in it, and it will never again be inhabited or dwelt in from generation to generation. As when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, declares the Lord, no man will live there, nor will any son of man reside in it. Behold, the people is coming from the north, and a great nation and many kings will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. They seize their bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses, marshaled like a man for battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands hang limp. Distress has gripped him, agony like a woman in childbirth. Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thicket of the Jordan to perennially watered pasture. For in an instant, I will make them run away from it. And whoever is chosen, I will point over it. For who is like me, and who will summon me into court? And who is the shepherd who can stand before me? Therefore, hear the plan of the Lord, which he has planned against Babylon, and his purposes, which he has purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely, they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely, he will make their pasture desolate because of them. At the shout, Babylon has been seized. The earth is shaken. And an outcry is heard among the nations. This is God's word. Now, as I begin a short verse-by-verse exposition of this passage, just kidding. There's no way I could do that right now. As we've seen, it's rather difficult to understand what we're talking about unless we understand a little bit about this nation of Babylon, where it is from, what they have done, and where they are going. It's very clear in this passage that God is not too happy with Babylon. I think you got that. And it's also very clear that God is about to deliver his people Israel from their bondage and oppression. But who are these people? Well, to make it clear for you, we have to begin way back in a biblical story that you all probably know very well. It's the story of Noah's ark. When Noah got off the ark, he had three sons and their wives with him. Eight people in all. They were all of the people on the earth. One of those sons was named Ham, and we've talked about this young man a few times now. And Ham was cursed by his father. Cursed because he shamed his father. Well, Ham went on to give birth. Excuse me, he didn't do any giving birth. His wife went on to give birth to several sons and daughters, one of which was a man by the name of, and I'm not joking, Nimrod, okay? If you're called someone Nimrod, apparently it's an allusion to this guy. The thing is, it doesn't make sense because I think we generally call people Nimrod who seem like they are a little bit slow or don't have it together. In fact, Nimrod was brilliant. He was a brilliant warrior and a brilliant builder. And Nimrod was responsible for building two cities and civilizations. It says this, he became a mighty one on the earth in Genesis 10:8. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Apparently a phrase that was common back then. It says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah. See, this man is actually responsible for founding two of the most ferocious nations about which we read in the entire Bible, Assyria and Babylon. Ham gave birth to these incredibly mighty civilizations. If we know the story of the Bible, we went on a little bit further. When you hear the name Babel, that makes you think of another Bible story you might have heard before, the Tower of Babel story. See, at the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament, all peoples were gathered around building one massive religious temple and altar. That's what the Tower of Babel was. And Babel, all throughout Scripture from that point forward, becomes the paradigmatic empire, world power that dominates and brings together all peoples. After this Tower of Babel story, we only hear about Babylon here and there throughout the Old Testament. We read about how Babylon was one of the peoples who went to war with Abraham. But basically, until we reach the 8th century BC, 800 years before Jesus Christ, we don't read much about Babylon. It is in the 8th century BC, during the prophet Isaiah's prophetic ministry, about 100 years before Jeremiah and what we're reading, that there was this powerful kingdom of Assyria, also descended from Ham and Nimrod, which ruled the entire known world. This is what the extent of their rule looked like. If you know much about modern politics, you'd know that many of the conflicts in the world today happen in just these lands right here, as we're essentially looking at Iraq and modern-day Israel and Syria. And it is in this time when Assyria is ruling that Babylon starts to get mentioned again. We read that Assyria was a ferocious and mighty kingdom and rather heartless as well. And what they would do is they would uproot people in Babylon and move them to Samaria and Israel. They would uproot people in Israel, move them to Babylon, and they would put the world in disarray, moving nationalities and peoples around because, let's face it, we all fight together better when we're with our friends and our pals and people close to us. And Assyria figured it out that if you want to defeat a people, it is wisest to move them around. At this time, Israel, God's people, had even a bit of an alliance with Babylon. They had a common alliance in their hatred for Assyria. And as a result, in about 605 BC, Nabopolassar, a powerful, mighty Babylonian warlord, entered into an agreement and a pact with the Medians. And together they went against the capital city of Assyria and they crushed this Assyrian international force. They crushed it. They absolutely destroyed them. It wasn't even close. It was like Mike Tyson. When he first hit the scene, there was no fighter who could beat this bully. He was the biggest and the best. And the result of all of this is that Nabopolassar, who died in 604, his son Nebuchadnezzar, who was at his side the entire time, he went on to take over the entire world that was once governed by Assyria. And this whole map that was once Assyria, it turned to a map that is now Babylon. I made them yellow because they're like a bright sunshine. You might not think of it like that. But this will allow us to understand something of the psychology of a self-righteous nation. I want you to ask yourselves for a moment how Babylon might have thought about herself, not how you think about her right now, or how the rest of the world might have thought about her then, but how she might have thought about herself. This ferocious, unstoppable conqueror would have thought of herself as a world savior. See, Assyria, when they ruled, they were brutal. Absolutely terrible and brutal. I told you how they deported people from their homes and made them leave and move. They also put people into forced labor camps where you live your entire life laboring, hard labor, unto your death. Not only that, they were particularly known for harsh torture. They would literally skin and flay people alive, feed them to wild beasts, and this is just what their own records record. They wanted the world to know them for being ferocious. And so when Babylon comes on the scene and crushes this oppressive power, she very naturally would have thought of herself as a great liberator. They would have considered themselves God's favor to the world. And not only that, when they conquered Assyria and they conquered Nineveh, it would make perfect sense in their mind to go on and conquer the rest of the world as well. It's for their good. All of these other nations about which we have read and talked through for the last several weeks, they would fight amongst one another. They would put one another into forced labor and take one another's goods. In Babylon's mind, the whole world would be better off if we were ruling equitably, making sure that everyone else wasn't fighting. We are the world's savior. And frankly, we would all be hard-pressed to deny that she was actually good for everyone around her. This nation actually acted on behalf of God, we're told in our passage. In 50 verse 18, God says, I punished Assyria, but in fact it was Babylon who was doing it. God sent Babylon to take over the world. And he's called the hammer of the whole earth, this nation was. You imagine she probably had something of a sense of calling and destiny. That I need to do this, I need to take over, it is my time and it is my calling. I think it's hard for us to imagine what this might feel like. I think the closest thing on an individual level to understanding what this nation must have felt like is something like a professional athlete. Most of us have never been able to walk onto an athletic field and know the minute we get there that we are just way better than everybody else there. Perhaps Tom Brady can do this. He just looks at the field. It looks at the defenses and thinks, you guys, you really do not stand a chance. You're hopeless. I am actually called and endowed to just beat you. There's a sense of calling, a sense of need to just draw out the giftedness that is there and to say, this is my time. This is when I must shine. That is Babylon. Not only, however, did Babylon slay the beast. But Babylon could also, this is a second observation, think very highly of herself as judging impious peoples like Israel who were not even very good at serving their own gods. I want you to hear what she says in verse 7. When God is talking to his people Israel, it says, all who come upon them, speaking of Babylon, have devoured them, and their adversaries, that's Babylon, have said, we are not guilty. Inasmuch as they sinned against the Lord. See, what they're saying is, we're doing the Lord's bidding. We're helping him to judge these terrible sinners called the people of Israel. What we're doing is for their own good and for the good of the world. Right here, there is this feeling that many of us get sometimes on an individual level. It's a feeling of glee and even happiness with yourself when you tell someone off real good because they deserve it, don't they? You ever done that? Had someone who you think either offended you or someone else quite badly, and you felt incredibly justified to let them have it. I mean, they're a big fat sinner anyways. They deserve to get a real good punch. They feel incredibly good about themselves. Right here, they are appealing to the fact that they are doing God a favor. In fact, the way it is put in verse 11, God says, because you are glad, because you are jubilant, O you who pillage my heritage. They were excited to do it. Just like each one of us gets excited in those worst moments of our character to tell people off, to let them have it. See, this is the mark of self-righteousness. This sense that we are better and that we have been commissioned to fix everybody and everything around ourselves because they deserve it, don't they? See, there's a very subtle difference here that we need to be keen to. There's a subtle difference between loving to have God lifted up and his righteousness sustained and reveling in the destruction of others and our enemies. Those are not the same thing. They might involve the very same acts. The way God speaks to this Babylon is he says she has become arrogant against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I am against you. Our text says, O arrogant one. He literally just says, O arrogance. You, Babylon, embody arrogance. You go out doing some good things, but the problem is you do it with wrong motives, thinking that you have been so commissioned because you're better than everyone else. The third thing to observe about a self-righteous nation is that they just live off of a web of self-affirmation. In verse 35 and following, it says how a sword has been commissioned against the Chaldeans, another name for Babylonians, against her officials, her wise men, her priests, and her mighty men, and against the horses and even the chariots and charioteers and even the foreigners who come in her midst. See, the point here is that there is a whole web of people telling Babylon that, in fact, this nation does have a mighty divine mission. That this nation, well, indeed, they are just as great as they think they are. And it points us to this common human tendency to get self-assurance by a network of people who just flat out always agree with you. It's the terrible talk show mentality. I can't hardly stand watching talk shows where you've got the guy up on stage, who's the bad guy? You pick the issue. And the whole time he keeps making terrible points and the talk show host or whoever else is there makes good points. And what does the whole crowd do? It's like, what do you think you're doing? What do you think you're accomplishing here? It's this horrible web of self-affirmation that they're the idiot. They're the idiot. We're on the right team. They're stupid. This is what's happening. I watch these shows and I'm just like, do you realize that you all just think you're right because you've got together, clapped hands together, put your arms around one another and had a powwow and you have no standard of morality whatsoever. It's just the herd and the group mentality. And I ask you all, when you're in a conflict, is your first tendency to go to the 18 people who you know will agree with you totally uncritically? Now think about it. When you're really frustrated, is your first thought, you know, I'm going to go find the 7 people who are just going to give me absolutely indiscriminate affirmation. Never challenge me to ask me whether what I'm thinking makes sense or whether it's right. You are surrounding yourself with a web of self-affirmation that is characteristic of the self-righteous. I'm going to put myself around people who do nothing but affirm me. The remarkable thing about this passage is that what God says that the posse that Babylon has surrounded herself with, it will not be sufficient to vindicate her on the last day. Brothers and sisters, I have news for you. There is no group of people that you can amass around yourself to help you when you stand before God in judgment and he judges the very thoughts and inclinations of your heart. The fate of this self-righteous nation is clearly expressed all throughout the passage, but particularly in verse 44. God asks this people who suffers from the talk show mentality, the web of self-affirmation. He says, who is like me and who will summon me into court? And who then is the shepherd who can stand before me? Therefore, hear the plan of the Lord, which he has planned against Babylon, his purposes, which he has purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Friends, groups with whom we banter and by whom we assure ourselves that we are righteous, they will do us no good when we enter into the court of a holy and living God. We look at this text, we think that this fate is rather intense. God speaks a judgment against an entire people, which even encompasses their little ones. And before we turn to judge God for such an incredibly intense judgment, we all ought to ask ourselves just what we are going to do with our little ones. Are we, like Babylon, going to raise them up to be self-righteous conquerors who destroy and beat others down in the name of their own righteousness? If so, I think an early departure to be with the Lord is to be preferred, my friends. If we are going to make and raise up our children to be like Babylonians, would it not be better for them to be with the Lord quickly and swiftly? As God puts it, he says this in verse 15, for this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her as she has done so due to her, as this bully has bullied the whole earth in the name of being righteous and good. So this bully will suffer the same fate. This might surprise us because Jesus specifically told us that we're not allowed to take vengeance on one another. He said, we have to turn the other cheek when someone has done something to us. We don't say, as you've done to me, so I will do back to you. There's good reason for that, because we are never equitable or righteous when we dispense judgment. In fact, most of the time when we correct one another, we mingle it and marry it with a little bit of sin of our own. So all you get is this bully mentality, things getting worse and compounding on themselves. God alone, however, can take vengeance. When he judges and dispenses judgment, it is always equitable. It is never marked by some sort of self-righteous rage that is ultimately informed by our own sin and own confusion. He never does that. And so it is. It will be that what has been done by this nation will be done to her. And you know the thing we realize from all of this? Very simple principle that you've heard probably many times in different contexts. That each one of us, like Babylon, we are what we eat. Throughout this passage, we are told that Babylon was a nation that devoured other nations. All who came upon them, speaking of Israel, have devoured them. Babylon devoured godless nations. Trinitas Church, if we find satisfaction in devouring sinners, I promise you, here is what we will be. Bullies and sinners. If we go out to be nations who crush all those who are bad, who crush all those who are mean, crush all those who bully, guess what we will be? Twice as big of a bad, mean, self-righteous bully. That's what we'll be. Babylon, who eats the nations, becomes nothing more than a self-righteous, dark, and confused nation. And this is where we take a moment to reflect a little bit, on our nation. So we're both the citizens of the United States of America. We're the citizens of, first and foremost, Christ's church. But let us consider our civil nation. I want to suggest to you that we are most of all like Babylon of all the nations that we have surveyed thus far. We are a most self-righteous people. You think about the American Revolution, how did we begin as a nation? Well, the truth is, we had victory over the most powerful empire in the world. That sound like somebody we've just been talking about? We began by slaying the beast. We went out from this place to progressively become an empire in our own right. That sound like someone we've talked about? We have devoured many tyrants since. For better or worse, we have devoured tyrants in the Philippines and in Japan and in Iraq and in a variety of other nations throughout the history of the world. What do you think we're going to become if what we do is devour the biggest bullies in the world? We have to ask ourselves, have we become like them? See, we have devoured dictators who slaughter inconvenient citizens, who slaughter people who oppose their particular regimes and governments and do so in the thousands. Have we slaughtered masses of inconvenient victims? I think the only answer that we can give is that we have. We've done just that. And also, I want to ask you, when we think about the various military feats of our nation, and we even think in our own hearts right now about where we have a greater sort of emotional depth, whether it be against the tyrants or for the people that we are liberating. I just want to ask you this. I want you to think about it. Think about the Civil War. At this very moment, do you feel more anger and hatred toward those who own slaves or more love and compassion to those who were enslaved? I think if we looked culturally, the answer is very clear. We have movies like Abraham Lincoln, Vampire Hunter. Is the emphasis in that movie on what incredible victims those who were enslaved happen to be, or how dark this beast of slave owners happened to be? Which is it? Are we more interested in slaying beasts and bad guys or in liberating those who need to have freedom from oppression? Which one is it? We have movies like Inglourious Basterds. Now, is the emphasis in that movie on how sadly oppressed various populations were, or how terrible and ridiculously mean and bad the Nazis were? I am going to suggest to you that every single person in this room has a bigger appetite to slay bullies and to devour bullies than to save people who are really oppressed. And I need to ask you something. Did Jesus Christ go to the cross primarily because he hated his enemies or because he loved his sheep? Which is it? What is the disposition of the heart in this nation in which we live? Do we often do the right thing for the wrong reasons, liberating people, passing just laws, and looking out for the poor, but doing it out of a sense of self-righteousness to pat ourselves on the back? The bad news is that God is not impressed, even if we execute his will, if it is married to an arrogant and self-righteous disposition. We are plagued, you guys, by national demons. At the beginning of this passage, Bel and Marduk, the idols that this nation served, they are called out along with the people. We have this blindness. We can be a people that we're against human trafficking and how terrible it is to take people and to enslave them and put them into the sex trade industry. And at the very same time, we have a booming pornography industry where the women who participate in it, on average, do not live beyond their 30s. We are vehemently against the one, and no one even cares about the other. There is a deep spiritual blindness over our eyes. We have a culture that loves to slay bullies. I think we know this. If you looked at modern news outlets, do they take more joy in talking, or rather, taking down the powerful or in uplifting the lowly? Which is it? Which stories make the news? The answer is almost uniformly, we give all the attention to how we slay the bullies. And it's in these sorts of situations where it is very clear that we all love most of all to take comfort in how much better we are than the bad guys than we love to be invested in those who are lowly and need to be lifted up. Now, this probably shouldn't be that surprising about our civil nation, but you know what is frightening? What's frightening is when we ask the same question about the church. Are we maybe a lot more like Babylon than we think? Are we a church that hates sin and sinners more than it loves God's righteousness and his grace? You know, The answer is, in one respect, so obvious. All we have to do is think about the caricature of, and sadly, too often, reality of the inconsiderate right-wing protesters prancing around with signs like "God hates homosexuals." Do you get the impression that people who are holding those like to crush other people more or to lift the lowly up more? Is it birthed out of self-righteousness more or love to do the will of God more? We think of Westboro Baptist, where they show up at the funerals of deceased soldiers with signs protesting issues pertaining to homosexuality. And you just sit there and think, what has happened? What are you doing? This is nonsense. And I have to ask you all something right now. When I mention that picture and that portrait, is your first response that you wish you could shout down those dirty Christian hypocrites just like they've done to others? Is that your first response? Be honest with yourself. Is your first response that the best thing we could do is cleanse the church of these idiots? Somehow distance ourselves from them entirely? Or maybe even inflict upon them something of the harm that they have done to everyone else? Do you feel good yourself about having a loose tongue toward all of the mean Christians and devouring the bullies? Oh, dear God, we are what we eat. The bullies are not doing the Lord's will, and if we attempt in turn to just bully them, to just crush them, we become like them. How many of us in this room have justified ourselves for having a loose tongue, maybe to people in this very church, because they were being mean? So your response was, well, I'm going to be mean too. We are a self-righteous people insofar as we respond this way. We all step back and we say, my goodness, well, then what do we do? See, if we can fall into self-righteousness, whether we condemn sinners or condemn those who condemn sinners, what in the world should we do? Sadly, the answers that often prevail on the right and the left are exactly the same. And they both involve not saying anything. The left-wing Christian strategy is this: we should all take a vote that there is really nothing called sin. And then we don't ever have to confront it, and we could never run into the problem of being self-righteous. That's one solution. We'd never have that problem again. The sad thing is that we can never refrain from saying something. And you know what? When this ends up happening in large denominations and churches, they become the biggest bullies of all. You guys really realize that entire congregations have lost their property, their buildings, and their churches because in the name of tolerance, certain denominations have said, we are going to be open and affirming to everything. And by the way, your church, which isn't exactly that, you can get the heck out of here. And in the name of saying nothing, what they actually end up doing is saying, no one can be with us who isn't exactly like us. The right-wing response is slightly different. What you do then is you just, recognizing that your message is offensive and can sound self-righteous, you withdraw from discussion, from relationships, into our own little worlds and cliques. We just get out of the conversation. It's that simple. And the task of speaking truth in a world like ours is so overwhelming and so difficult that we confine ourselves to those who are just like us. We don't have to speak it. Yet the problem is that we don't deal with this problem of self-righteousness. Guess what we will start doing? We will just start eating one another. We'll go into our tiny little clique, and then we will devour one another. Because if you don't deal with the root problem, it is always there, and it isn't going away. If you haven't felt the weight of this problem, I hope you will, because the weight of it is absolutely overwhelming. There is one thing, if anything, that is certain. Is that we cannot save ourselves from self-righteousness, because once we did, we would just be that much more self-righteous. The only solution that we have is absolute and complete rescue from God. Complete and utter rescue from an alien force separate and different from us because we cannot save ourselves. There is only one difference between Babylon and Israel that we read about in this passage, and here it is. Is that God in his sovereign grace reached down to change this people, Israel, and to make her his bride, even in spite of the fact that she was just as bad as her oppressors. This is the great Reformed doctrine of justification. The God who in verse 7 is called the habitation of righteousness condescends. And he defends his people, Israel, not because of anything that she has done, but because of a righteousness inherent to him. In verse 34, it says, their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will vigorously plead their case. Clearly not with a righteousness they had, but with the righteousness that was his own. He will plead their case that he may bring rest on the earth. Our only hope, Trinitas Church, is to trust in Christ, our Savior and Advocate, rather than ourselves. And he promises us that there will be a day where search will be made for the iniquity of Israel. That is us, the church, that is our children and this people. But there will be none for the sins of Judah. But they will not be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant, our God says in verse 17. That is our only hope. The truth is, Trinitas Church, we desperately need different food. We need to stop eating sinners and stop eating one another. We need to stop eating sinners and eating one another because it's the same exact diet and we just become like them. So what do we eat? We need holy food. Our passage says in verse 19, God says, I will bring Israel back to his pasture and he will gaze on Carmel and Bashan. God is saying that he will bring his people to eat holy bread from a holy land. And Trinitas Church, do you believe that we have come here today to eat holy bread? That we might be something different? Do you believe Jesus when he said that he is the bread of life, who has come down from heaven? And let me ask you, are you satisfied with him? Are you satisfied as God promised his people would be satisfied with this holy bread and holy land? Are you satisfied with Jesus so that you don't feel the need to go out of this place and devour other people? Or is it just not enough? We come here not to simply remember or to learn Trinitas Church. We come here to be changed by different food that makes us into different people. That is what this table is about. That is why we cannot go on a week without having it. That is what we are gathered here, to be made new. We're not just here to learn. We're not just here to see one another. We are here to eat different food, to be changed into different people, and to feast on a righteousness that is not our own. And we go out from this place with a witness. It is a different kind of witness. We can't be silent about what we've done here. We can't withdraw into a place where we only speak to our friends or into a place where we don't speak about sin at all. But we can speak a message with a different sort of witness and demeanor that only comes from feeding on Christ and from the reality that we are sinners in need of a Savior. But you know, here's the thing, guys. If we go out and try to take our message to the world, and we do not have deep fellowship and communion with God through prayer, we will be people eaters rather than people lovers. See, if we are going to go out of this place and speak like prophets, then we had better start praying like prophets. Do you read Jeremiah and have it resonate with you that he indicted a culture for their sins and called them out? Well, if you want to be like Jeremiah, you had better start praying like Jeremiah, who prayed so much that God had to even tell him to stop a couple of times. Do you want to go out and speak prophetically like Jesus did? Well, then you had better pray like Jesus did for the salvation of those people to whom you would speak 10 times as much as you open your mouth to correct them. You had better pray as Paul prayed, without ceasing, so he says. Because then we can actually say to people with a straight face, we love you, we have been praying for you, we have real hope and desire for your salvation and right standing with God. And out of that humility, there might be able to be hard words spoken and received. Anything less than that is us being a self-righteous nation like Babylon. Trinitas Church, we will go out with a witness and we will still make people mad. We will still, from time to time, even hurt people's feelings. Paul, who prayed without ceasing, wrote a whole letter, 2 Corinthians, mentioning how he knows he had hurt certain people's feelings, but that he only meant to speak the truth in love. You should go out understanding we have a witness we must speak. But we cannot do so as a self-righteous nation. So I just ask you all, this is my plea. Are you exhausted with your own self-righteousness? Are you exhausted with your cliques who tell you nothing but what you want to hear and your futile attempts at being satisfied in the destruction of your enemies? You will never be satisfied with such a thing. You will only grow to become a bigger and bigger bully. If this is you and you are in Christ, you come to this table and you feed on a different sort of food. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you even feel slightly exhausted with yourself, exhausted with the game that you have been playing. You can't do it anymore. Know that you are in a place full of people just like you, who've all felt exactly the same way. And our only hope in life and in death is this Jesus Christ, who gives us his righteousness, who forgives our sins and gives us his body and blood, his flesh to feed upon, that we may be made like him. Bow your heads with me. Lord God, we read a long and in many respects daunting passage that on first read is even kind of confusing. And God, after we have given just the slightest bit of meditation to it, Lord, we find ourselves convicted. We just find ourselves convicted that we as individuals and as a church and as a nation, Lord God, we are self-righteous. We love more to crush those whom we regard to be bullies than we love to lift up those who are in fact broken. Lord, we are even inclined to make people into bullies in our hearts, in our minds, in our banter, just so that we can crush them and feel better about it. God, please heal us from this sickness. Heal us from this sickness and draw us into the fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ, whose love is bigger than what any of us could ever fathom or imagine. Who, Lord God, we know was driven by his love for his sheep, not by his hatred for his enemies. And Lord, please, we pray, may we go out and do just the same. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.